Well, our text for this morning will be from Psalm 110. Please turn there as I read the chapter, just seven verses long. Psalm 110 will be our scripture text for today. Verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, "Rule in the midst of your enemies." Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Well, our text this morning is one that solidifies the fact or points to the fact that all of Scripture is pointing us to God's plan of redemption through Christ Jesus. Ever since Adam's fall in the garden, mankind has had a problem, if you will. What did God tell Adam would happen if he broke the law which he had given him, which was to not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil? God says, "You will surely die." And we know, as us being Adam's posterity or his descendants, we have inherited his sin nature. And if perhaps we consider it unfair to be condemned for another man's wrongdoing, we need look no farther than the law of God, which is given to each one of us. In our first responsive reading that we did this morning, we read the Ten Commandments. That is, of course, God's moral law given to every person who has ever lived. Why do we do that week after week? We do this so that we can confess corporately one to another and before God that we have broken His law and that we are all on the same level. Everyone here is all sinners, we've all broken God's law. We deserve the same punishment for our disobedience as that of Adam. What is that punishment? Of course, it is death, eternal punishment it is. The fall of Adam occurs in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. And by Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, nine verses later, God begins to reveal His plan of redemption for mankind. Genesis 3:15. The Lord is speaking to Satan here, or to the serpent who represents Satan. And we're familiar with this text, Genesis 3:15. The Lord says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." The Lord promises through the seed of the woman that one will come to, as it says, bruise the head of the serpent to defeat Satan and the death that he has brought to mankind. This seed of the woman spoken of here is not only the only hope for Adam, but is also the only hope for everyone else, for all the rest of mankind, even to this day. And so, from Adam on, the human race looked ahead to a promised one, the Messiah, one who would, as we know, save His people from their sins. The Old Testament Scriptures, then, are not merely a collection of stories of how we are to be better people or how we are to live our lives in a better way. They are a revelation from God displaying His covenant of grace to mankind. That is, how God will offer salvation and life to man who is sinful and deserves death. Adam was under a covenant of works, which we know he failed. The covenant of works was if he was good, if he obeyed, he could live. If he was bad and disobeyed, he died. This leaves God no choice but to have another covenant, which is the covenant of grace. Now, God's covenant of grace was not all at once revealed to mankind. Our confession describes it in chapter 7, section 3. And I'll read it here. I think it does a thorough job. It says, "This covenant is revealed in the gospel. It was first revealed of all to Adam. in the promise of salvation through the seed of the woman. After that, it was revealed step by step until the full revelation of it was completed in the New Testament. Old Testament saints looked forward to the promised Messiah based on what was revealed to them, step by step, as our confession says. It wasn't all revealed at once. Genesis 3:15 is just a glimpse of God's covenant of grace that He would bestow upon man. And how, we ask, did God speak to His people in the Old Testament? Well, as the author of Hebrews tells us, long ago at many times and in many places, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. So as we come to our text today in Psalm chapter 110, we see God's plan of redemption being revealed. This psalm is a psalm labeled as a Psalm of David. Very few would doubt the authorship of being that of David himself, King David, given that Christ himself, Matthew 22, among other texts, not only gives David credit for writing it, but also adds that he wrote it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In fact, Psalm 110, we'll find, is one of the most frequently quoted Old Testament texts and certainly one of the most frequently quoted psalms in the New Testament. We find it referenced in all three synoptic gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We find it in Acts, in Ephesians, in Hebrews. Jesus himself spoke of it, Paul, Peter. This becomes quite helpful to us as we are able to then interpret Old Testament Scripture with New Testament Scripture in a way that was not available to David when he wrote it. We know Scripture reveals itself. We use Scripture to interpret Scripture. And this psalm is quite useful in the fact that we can interpret it with the New Testament, which is what we will do today. Though David had authored many psalms, this one is certainly unique to many of his other psalms. Typically, David or Davidic psalms are written in response to an event that he is going through in his life. Usually we read about David's trials or his tribulations in being chased by Saul or people trying to take his life. Often the psalm is about the Lord's deliverance from those circumstances. Often in those psalms, we see Christ being typified in King David. There is often an immediate context in which you read the actual scenario that David was in. But there's also a messianic reference, as David was a type of Christ that would come. And this psalm is unique in that it doesn't necessarily give us an immediate context into David's life. It is actually most often thought to be purely messianic, that being that it originally and exclusively was written about Christ. It certainly points to Christ from its beginning to its end, and we can't necessarily nail down a spot in David's life that it was pointing to. So we would say that through special revelation, God spoke this message to David, and then David in turn penned it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in this psalm. What we have here in Psalm 110 is a glimpse of the conversation between God the Father and God the Son that occurred in eternity past. This is certainly, as our confession states, God's covenant of grace being revealed step by step. We have a great advantage over David, given, as I said, that we have the entirety of the New Testament, much of which helps interpret this psalm. We also, of course, have the Chosen One, the Messiah, has come and fulfilled much of what this psalm talks about, not all of it, but much of it. But even before the New Testament revealed more about this, the general assumption, the general understanding of this psalm was that it was speaking of the Christ, that it was messianic. It was always thought of to be pointing to the Christ. This isn't something new. Today we're going to look at the first three verses of the psalm. I'll read them. The first three verses in their text says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array, from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as dew." Starts out, "The Lord says to my Lord." You'll notice in your Bibles, likely the first Lord, the first of the two, written in small caps, and the second is not. The second one will just have a capital L, and the rest will be small. The first Lord, with lower caps, indicates the designation for Jehovah, that is, Israel's covenant God, the incommunicable God, if you will. They would not even say His name. It was just use the letters of abbreviation of Yahweh so that they would not use the Lord's name in vain. This word is only used in reference to God the Father. Nowhere else do we find that word used in reference to any other meaning of the word Lord. And so we can assume that David is saying, God the Father says to my Lord. So who then, we ask, is the second Lord that is David's Lord? If God the Father says to my Lord, we have David here who is the king of the land, who would be the second Lord? The second Lord that we see is the word Adonai. It is used to describe someone in authority, someone with high ranking, very often used for someone in a human context, a created being, a king, a prince, a ruler, someone who is an authority over other people. A servant would call his master Lord. So if David is writing this, who would be in higher authority than him, we ask, or who would be ruling over him? Well, the answer would be nobody on earth that we know of. And thus was the understanding of all Old Testament saints and the Jewish scribes and Pharisees that it was in reference to the Messiah, the Anointed One. The Jews now, of course, were expecting that person, that Messiah, to be a mere man from the lineage of David. Turn to Matthew 22 and we'll see where Jesus uses this, points to this text in Psalm 110. Jesus uses this text here in Matthew 22 to show that the Christ was not merely a mere man or a human being, that this descendant of David was not merely just a human descendant. Matthew 22, starting in verse 41. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. No one was able to answer him, nor did anyone dare from that day on ask him another question. We see that the common belief of the Pharisees was that the Christ would be David's son, or that he would be of his lineage. Not necessarily that he would be a direct son, such as Solomon, but that he was of the line of David, as we know. But yet, at the same time, though the Pharisees believe that, they're unable to explain why, when Jesus asked them, why did David call the Lord his son? They don't have an answer to it. He silences them, if you will. And it says that after that day on, they were afraid to ask him any more questions. We know in earthly terms that a son is subordinate to his father, not a father subordinate to his son. A son would perhaps call his father Lord, but a father would never refer to his son as Lord. It would be the other way around. So Jesus' words give credit to three important things about Psalm 110. One being the Davidic authorship of it, which is important. Secondly, that it was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And thirdly, that David's Lord was not merely a human being. Later in Mark, as we'll look at here shortly, Jesus claims deity in Christ and says that it was Christ indeed, not a mere man, that was this descendant of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand, and I will make your enemies a footstool for your feet. In eternity past, God the Father declares to the Son, you will sit at my right hand. David gives the Old Testament saints here a glimpse of the things that were to come. We'll look at Mark 14:61. This is Jesus before the chief priests. And Jesus also gives them a foretelling of the things that would come. Mark 14, verse 61. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Tearing his clothes, the high priest said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Jesus boldly claims messianic status here, adding that he will be seated at the right hand of God and coming in the clouds. To be seated at anyone's right hand, just the term in general, is a sign of honor. We know that Solomon placed his mother Bathsheba at his right hand in a place of honor. The right hand in general is described, not as typified as not only a place of honor, but also of power, of might. For Christ to be placed at the right hand of the Father is to signify the most powerful position in the universe, not only the most consecrated and holy place, but the most powerful place in the universe. We know that these prophetic texts have come to pass partially, or partially at least, at Christ's ascension. Paul in Ephesians gives us the account of Christ's great exaltation. Ephesians chapter 1. Starting in verse 19. Ephesians 1. 19b. It says, "These are in accordance with the workings of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet, and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." We're given here a picture of Christ high and lifted up, just as David spoke of the dialogue between the Father and Son. Now it has come to reality. Christ has been placed on the right hand, at the right hand of God. David referred to the Christ as "my Lord," as we've learned, because, as we're shown here, in Christ's seat at the right hand of God, it signifies His position far above. So, there was no one on earth who was above David at the time, but he could call Him Lord because He was far above him in general. It says here that it's above all rule and authority. It means that any earthly king or priest or ruler is below Christ. We know that. It says He's above all power and dominion. So any power of Satan, of his demons, of workers of iniquity, Christ is placed above all power and dominion. The text here in Ephesians adds that He's above every name, that is, person, angel, Satan, etc. Anyone who's ever lived from beginning of time till the end of time. Hebrews 1:13 speaks of Him being above angels. It says, "And to which of the angels has He ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" So not only is Christ placed above these heavenly beings we know as angels, so also His elect and His chosen people are even above angels, which we as a rule would think of angels as being highly heavenly beings. Ephesians 1:22 says that God the Father has put all things in subjection under Christ's feet and has placed Him as head of the church, which is His body. Christ not only sits on His throne ruling His people, but He is also in complete control of everything that goes on in this world outside of the church. It's not like Christ is just ruling His church. He is ruling everything. He is sovereign over all. He will remain in this position of authority until, as our text says, I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Apostles' Creed states, I believe that, speaking of the resurrected Christ, the Creed says, He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the quick and the dead. Christ will be seated at the right hand of God and will be there until the point comes in the clouds to judge the quick and the dead. Christ will remain seated at the right hand of God in complete control, with every creature being in complete submission to Him until that great day when He returns to earth to judge the quick and the dead. It should move us to awe and wonder when we think of Jesus' actual body, a body just like yours or mine, that was at one point in time here on this earth, now actually ascended and is in an actual place ruling over the earth. I think when we think of God the Father being in complete control, we often have a spiritual or kind of an ungraspable figure in our mind. We can't really picture God the Father. He wasn't, we don't think of Him as that. We do think of Him as a man, but not, just because we don't have any other way to think of Him. But when we speak of Christ's rule, it should amaze us that there actually exists a human body, like the ones that we're so familiar with and all of its frailties, that's sitting at the right hand of God right this very minute. And He is not only sitting there, but upholding the universe and everything that goes on in it. That is the amazing message of the gospel, that God would take on the form of a man, just like yours or mine. And we know how weak and frail our bodies are, but yet Christ, in His body, right this very minute, is sitting at the right hand of God, ruling over all creation. I think it should make us awe and wonder. The picture of Christ sitting is one of rest and comfort. When we think of someone sitting someplace, you, after your work is done for the day, you sit down. And so, when Christ's work was done on earth, He was ascended to heaven, and He is now sitting in rest. As He said on the cross, it is finished. He now is no longer in His humiliation as He was when He was on this earth, taking on the form of a mere human being. But now He's in exaltation, sitting at the right hand of God in a position of rest. It says that all things have been put in subjection under His feet. But that being said, it's not a struggle for Him. So as He's sitting at the right hand of God, it's not a battle for Him to have everything in subjection under His feet. It's as if He's sitting there and gently lift His foot up and put His foot down, and it's on everything, that He is that powerful. It's not like He's up there trying to keep everything in control. He does it with ease in His rest as His work is already complete. Now, some would argue, looking around the world today, and say that it doesn't appear as if all things are in subjection to Him. We look at the evil all around us, it doesn't appear as if God has things in control. In fact, many would claim around us today, as evils happen, that if there were a God, He wouldn't let such things happen. The author of Hebrews addresses this very reality, that it doesn't appear as if everything's in subjection to Him. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 9, the author of Hebrews addresses this issue. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5 through 9. Verse 5 starts, says, For He is subject to angels in the world to come, concerning which we were speaking. But one has testified somewhere, saying, What is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. Verse 9, But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because the suffering of death crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Looks can be deceiving. Christ has come, as it says, and tasted death for everyone. He has most certainly defeated death for himself, and it's in that that we can have confidence that he also will defeat death for us as well. Christ is in complete control this very day. Satan and his angels may be roaming around, may look as if they are in control. They're roaming around seeking harm to destroy. But they are only doing what Christ has allowed them to do. They are in subjection to him. Satan is under subjection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We live in the time spoken of in verse 1 of our text. Christ is ruling today at the right hand of God, awaiting the day when he will come to judge the quick and the dead, when all of his enemies are put under his foot. The day when he will right all of the wrongs that we see going on around us, when all of his enemies lie in defeat. Paul speaks of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll turn back there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 24 to 26. Losing my spot here, I'm sorry. Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father. This is speaking of the end of time, sorry. This is speaking of the end of time. It says, and then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to God and the Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. As followers of Christ, we anxiously await that day when Christ will appear in the clouds and death is defeated, when it is overcome. For enemies of Christ, this is a day to be most feared. The picture of a footstool for one's feet gives us the image of defeat and of conquer. We're given the imagery back in the book of Joshua of a footstool, or putting your foot on someone and dominion over them. Joshua, I'll just read it, chapter 10, verse 24 to 26. Joshua has captured 5 Amorite kings, starting in verse 5. Nope. I'm sorry, excuse me. Verse 24, I'm sorry. It's mixed up. Sorry. Joshua chapter 10, verse 24. When they brought these kings out to Joshua, and Joshua called for all the men of Israel, and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, "Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings." So they came near and put their foot on their necks. Joshua then said to them, "Do not fear or be dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all of your enemies with whom you fight." So afterward, Joshua struck them and put them to death and hanged them on 5 trees, and they hung on the trees until evening. We see that when David speaks of the Lord making someone his footstool, his enemy his footstool, there's no doubt what that means. The people of the Old Testament knew that was a serious defeat to have your neck be made as a footstool. Enemies of Christ may appear to be getting away with their deeds today, but there will come a day when Christ will put his foot on their neck and he will give them their due reward. Back in Psalm 110, verse 2 continues. Verse 2 reads, "The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, 'Rule in the midst of your enemies.'" Coming off the language of verse 1, making footstools of enemies, we may carry along that same tone into verse 2, thinking that the Lord's strong scepter is a weapon of destruction as he rules, as it says, in the midst of his enemies. That would almost be your first impression when you read it. But upon closer inspection, we see that that's not the case. There's a change of tone here. We remember that this psalm is giving us insight into the Messiah, that is, the one who would come as a way to bring salvation to men who deserved death. And it's here that we realize, perhaps in fear, that we are those enemies that are spoken of here. We are the enemies that Christ must rule in the midst of. Every person in mankind, in his fallen sin nature, is an enemy of God, an enemy of Christ. So this psalm, we find, tells us of God's plan of redemption for sinful mankind. Those who have disobeyed God's law and are now at enmity with God, or are now, as we said, God's enemies. It's here that we see that this strong scepter that is stretched forth is not a rod of iron, not at this point. It is instead the powerful message of the gospel sent out to bring a cure for death. Spurgeon referred to it as a scepter of grace. The King James in this verse says, "The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion." Where does the message of the gospel get sent out from? Told Zion. We know that Zion was the holy hill in Jerusalem, that Jerusalem sat. Zion is a sign of God's presence, God's kingdom, God's people. It is a sign of His church. So the message of the gospel is sent out by God's church, we're told. It is sent out among Christ's enemies. Every person in Christ's church, we must realize, was once an enemy of God. Each one of us who is in Christ now was once an enemy of God. The gospel was sent out to us as we were enemies. And that's how it works, right? First, you're at enmity with God. You're lost in your state of great sin and misery. Then you hear the message of the gospel, that God will save you from death by punishing another, namely, the promised Messiah, Christ Jesus. You then, in turn, repent of your sins, put your trust in Christ and the work that He has done and the punishment that He has taken in your place. And then finally, out of great joy, you join the rest of God's people in sharing this plan of salvation to others. You were an enemy. You were once an enemy, but now you're a soldier of Christ, willing to go fight for the cause, if you will. Verse 3 confirms this by saying, "Your people will willingly or freely volunteer in the day of your power." God's people are not under constraint to follow Him. They come to Him willingly. The gospel is proclaimed out of the church, out of Zion, as it says. As a general call goes out, the Holy Spirit works in those who are called to respond in faith and repentance. They now move, as we said, from enemies of God to willing servants of their Lord. It's through God's church that this rod of strength, that is the gospel, is sent out and made known. Spurgeon, commenting on this, says, "It is in and through the church that for the present, the power of the Messiah is made known." He goes on, "Jehovah was given to Jesus all authority, has given to Jesus all authority in the midst of His people, whom He rules with His royal scepter. And this power goes forth with divine energy from the church for the ingathering of the elect and the subduing of all evil." We know in the Great Commission, Jesus tells His disciples, right, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." What's He say next? "Teaching you to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you to the end of the age." It goes out through the church. Christ gives His authority to the church to spread the gospel, as He says in the Great Commission, to teach all that they have been commanded. And He gives them reassurance that He will be with them in a special way till the end of the age. Yes, Christ has left this earth, and we do believe His physical body is seated at the right hand of God, ruling in complete control at this very moment. But He is also still present here with His church on earth, helping us to fulfill the Great Commission. We can be confident as we send out the gospel message that the Holy Spirit will go out with it. And it will be effectual to those who God has ordained. We are not responsible for the results of the gospel message that we give. We're simply held responsible to proclaim the message so that, as it says, men will be without excuse. 2 Peter chapter 3 tells us how things will be in the last days, which we can certainly see is where we are today and has been since the day of Christ. 2 Peter 3:10. 2 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 3. Peter says, "Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation.' For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, wishing not wishing for anyone to perish, but for all to come to repentance." So we see here the people mock Jesus. They ask, "Where is this coming? Things have always been the same since the time of our fathers. Nothing's ever changed. It appears as if they can go about in their evil deeds without punishment, and nothing will happen. Nothing's happened in their lifetime, so they might as well keep doing what they're doing." And he says here, in verse 5, "It escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water." Did they forget the flood? Did they forget that Noah and his family were the only righteous men on earth, and God wiped out the entire creation of earth in one time period, in one flood? He knocked out everyone on the whole earth because they were wicked. Have the people forgot that, he asks? "By his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire. They are kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." The Lord rules against his enemies. He rules amongst his enemies. He rules amongst those who mock him. He rules amongst those who have been warned of the wrath of God to come, who know his wrath in the past and what he can do. How does he rule them? At this present time, it's not with a harsh rod of iron, but with instead, what does it tell us? With patience, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. What an example we are given here to follow. We are to love our enemies, wishing that none of them would perish. When we are mocked and we are ridiculed, we are to say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." If you are that enemy of God today, bow your knee before the King of Glory. The rod of iron is held back for the present time, but there will come a day when his patience will be no more. And those who are enemies of Christ will be broken with a rod of iron. They will be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel. Verse 10 says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." It will catch you by surprise, whether the day of your death or the day of the Lord's coming. No one knows the hour. The text pleads with us, come to repentance while you still can. The Lord is patient, but his patience at some point will run out. Prepare yourself. Back to Psalm 110. Verse 3 says, "Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Your youth are to you as the dew." We're given here a picture of the results of what happens when the message of God's grace is sent forth to mankind. When his rod of strength, or his gospel message that is sent out from Zion, the church, this is what we can expect to see. God's people flocking in, freely offering themselves as living sacrifices to the one who has paid the debt that they could not pay. There is no force or coercion. These former enemies of God the Father are now willing to serve and give themselves in whatever capacity that may be. It says here they they give themselves freely. They volunteer freely. These willing soldiers in God's army are fulfilling Paul's command to the Romans in Romans 12:1. We know this text well, Romans 12:1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. As God's people flock to His service, they are viewed as plentiful here, as the dew of the morning. Their strength and their energy, it says, are renewed as that of their youth. As we're told, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. The Lord gives strength to His followers, even in their old age, as of their youth. These servants of the Most High are dressed accordingly, it says here, not in their former rags, but now clothed in Christ's righteousness. In Revelation, we're told that the armies in heaven are clothed in fine linen, in fine white linen. We have that picture here. The King James says that they will come in beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Christ's people should be characterized, not only they are characterized in Christ's righteousness and in His perfect white linen, but they also should be characterized in their daily lives by holy living. As they give themselves as a free will offering, as it says here, this applies not only to their conversion, as we come freely to Christ and thankfully and gratefully, but also their service for the kingdom, how they spend their time, their money, their efforts, their interests, their careers, but also to their personal desires that leads to holiness. To die to self, to pick up and carry their cross and think nothing of it for the gain they have received. They acknowledge that they have been bought with a price, and the result is a life lived out in thankfulness and gratefulness to their great Savior who has paid that price that they could not pay. So in closing, the 110th Psalm gives us a vision of God's plan of redemption. It was decreed from eternity past. It was first shown back in Genesis 3:15. It's revealed a little bit farther here in Psalm 110 through the prophet David. Every man who's ever lived is faced with the same dilemma. He has broken God's law and he's now at enmity with God as Creator. First Adam fell, and each one of us have fallen in his steps. And just as every man has the same problem, so God has ordained there's one solution. Since man was incapable of making right his own wrong, God Himself would have to take on flesh and come to earth to live a sinless life and absorb the punishment due to the man. He has now been exalted on high, the highest of all positions at the right hand of God. He was humiliated here on earth. He is now lifted up high above all others. Here He reigns over all and will continue until the Father makes His enemies a footstool for His feet.